1 Corinthians chapter 4. We left off at verse 8. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God, both ministers, both the under rowers as well as the overseers. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self as far as his faithfulness and overseeing, for I know nothing by myself. And yet am I not hereby justified. He knows nothing that he has done scandalously or wrong. And yet he says, I'm not justified, but he that justifies me is the Lord. And therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, the motives, the desires. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brothers, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another, as they were doing with choosing favorite ministers one over another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received? And we looked at that verse last time together in Corinthians. That is just a classic verse which should be a guiding light in our lives. Who makes you to differ from another? Why are you different than anyone else? And what do you have that you have not received if you are different and you find you are different? If you find you are advanced in the faith more than another, have better discipline, have better restraint, who makes you to differ? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if you did receive it, and the assumption is, yes, you did, why do you glory as though you had not received it? Then we come to verse 8. And now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. I would to God you did reign, and that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle to the world, to the cosmos, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Ah, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. Beautiful phrase there. We are made as the filth of the world, and are as the offscouring of all things unto this day. And I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. The occasion of these books, part of the occasion of these books, and particularly this section here in which Paul uses much irony, is the fact of false apostles, false teachers worming their way into the Corinthian church and making light of the ministry of the apostle Paul, getting parties, making up sects to where they could draw men to themselves and against other men. And so he begins this irony. Irony is censure or ridicule under the cover of praise. And so he begins this section of irony and he says, "Now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings." And Barnes writes, "It is an indignant sarcasm uttered against the false and self-confident teachers in Corinth. The design is to contrast them with the apostles and to show how self-confident and vain the false teachers were and how laborious, self-denying the apostles were, and to show to them how little claim they had to authority in the church. And the real claim which the apostles had from their self-denials and from their labors. You are full. You are full." The word full means to glut oneself. To stuff yourself, we would say. You stuff yourself at a meal. You are full. They were full. Satisfied that they had need of nothing. Reminding us of the Laodiceans, whom John speaks of in Revelation 3:17. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you know not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Oh, the deception of the human heart to think that it is full and in need of nothing when it is in need of much. The Corinthians were satisfied that they were very wise, but Paul had already told them that they needed to become fools in the world's estimation in order to be truly wise. And they were satisfied with their hand-picked favorites, that they were the best, who made light of the Apostle Paul, which was, too, considering the fact that he wrote more than any other man, that God used him, the Holy Ghost carried him along, to make light of the Holy Scriptures themselves. And he told them, previous to this, as we looked at, that they were carnal and that they were babes. But they thought themselves full. They were satisfied with the discernment they had, but their choices were false. "Now you are full, you are rich." They were strutting around, showing off the wealth of their knowledge and their gifts, which he will deal with later on in the book. "And you have reigned as kings." You're like a king. You don't need anything. You can do without us. Our labors in the Word of God, you don't need. Our prayers, you don't need. The love that we have and the oversight of your souls, you don't need it. You have your flattering courtiers who have explained to you how needless our ministry is. You're reigning like kings. What does a king need? A king has everything. "And I would to God," he says, "that you did reign." I would to God, I wish you were reigning. I wish you did understand your fullness in Jesus Christ and not in yourself. I wish you did understand the fullness of the Holy Scriptures. I would to God you did reign. I'm not against you reigning. "And that we might also reign with you in righteousness and holiness." In your relation to men and your relation to God and in every fruit of the Spirit. "For we are kings and priests to our God." It says in Revelation 5:10, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." But the reign of the saints is so different from the reign of the world with its arrogance. I wish you did reign. What is it to reign as a king unto God? Is it to make light of an apostolic ministry? Is it to flirt with unprincipled men? Is that what it is to reign? Reigning is to be noble. It is to be regal, not trite, not common. The believers are to understand who they are in Jesus Christ and that they do reign with Him. It is to rule by the Word of God alone. It is to reign by His Word, to live according to His Word, It is to reign in such an attitude and such a behavior as becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even our Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity Himself, in order to rule and to reign while He was here as a man, when He faces the oppressor, when He faces Apollyon in the temptation, what does He do? He brings out of His sheath the sword of the Word of God, and He reigned by the Word alone. Thus saith the Lord. That's how He reigned. Not according to His own thoughts or ideas or opinions. He reigned with the Word. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive an abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. How do we reign? Paul says, I wish you did reign. You're full of yourself. Have need of nothing. You reign like kings. But it's like the kings of this world you're reigning. I wish you did reign. How do we reign? We reign by a gift of righteousness. A gift of righteousness that belongs to somebody else. It has nothing to do with us. It is gratis. It is given to us. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive an abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, they will reign. They will reign in life. We reign. We reign as those who are perfect before God. But it's a gift. And it's not of ourselves, and there is no pride involved. How do we reign? He says, by an abundance of grace. They which receive the abundance of grace shall reign. So where is boasting? It is excluded. What do you have that you have not received? Paul says to them. Paul was not setting himself forth as a great one. But Paul understood the ministry that God had given to him, that it was of the Lord, and that the very word of God was coming forth from his pen, which is why he speaks with this irony to the Corinthians. I wish you did reign. If you reigned as you as the Scripture understands reigning, you would understand that you reign with this abundance of grace. The favor of God, the free favor of God to undeserving sinners. And men that reign like that, men that reign with a background and a foundation and understanding of grace, will behave very differently than from the lords of this earth. To Timothy, Paul said, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we suffer, we shall. Paul says, I wish you did reign. But do you understand the cost of that? Do you understand that to receive the abundance of grace and then to go forth into the world with Christ, that this will entail suffering, that those who suffer with him shall also reign with him? Yes, these teachers may say to you, I'm always in prison, I'm always in trouble. They may flatter you with their lifestyle, which lacks all persecution because they use philosophy and they use things to avoid the cross of Jesus Christ. But do you understand what it is to reign if you suffer with him? You'll reign with him. those who boasted in their spiritual attainments? Were they ready to suffer for the truth? Barnes says this section implies, number one, a wish that they were truly happy and blessed. Paul wished that. Number two, a doubt whether they were then so in that condition. And number three, a desire on a part of Paul to partake of their real and true joy instead of being compelled to come to them with a language of rebuke and admonition. I would to God you reigned, and that we would reign with you together in one mind around the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel, understanding that we reign through the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. This is how we reign. This is how we walk regal as kings, because we are joint heirs with Christ. It engenders in us no pride. A man who says he's a grace man and is full of pride doesn't know what he's talking about. He does not know. And then verse 9, look at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 4. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle to the world, angels, and to men. God has set forth, and it means literally to show off, it means to exhibit. God has exhibited us last. Last in the honor of the world, last in the esteem of men, last in our own eyes as well. Paul says, our work is considered worse than unnecessary. It is oftentimes considered outright evil, what we are doing. Who the world counted not worthy to live. And yet in the book of Hebrews it says the truth was that the world was not worthy of them in the hall of faith. As it were appointed to death. He has exhibited us upon the stage as it were appointed to death to face the wrath of ungodly men who are without faith. To face the attacks of Satan, the doubts and fears that he had amidst his toils that he speaks of elsewhere in the scriptures, to face governments that are opposed to Christ and therefore saw the inside of their prisons over and over again, to face the businessmen who hated God, so they lost their trade when men were converted, and the woman who was the had the spirit when she was converted, therefore he was in trouble again, to face angry religious zealots who made a covenant, a blood covenant with one another not to eat until they killed the Apostle Paul. There was death on every hand. God has set us forth, the apostles last. We are last. We are brought face to face with death continually. As it were appointed to death, that this is our end. It means to be our end. That most of us will not die a natural of death. And they didn't. They didn't. But he says, y'all are full and y'all are rich. For we are made a spectacle to the world, to angels and men, a spectacle, the theatron, theater, a public show. He pictures his labor as an apostle as though he were in a great amphitheater where the crowd was looking upon the theater and watching the show. And that's what the apostles were. They were a show. They were a show to the world, to angels and men. And they looked upon them in amazement to see these fools going about the world, giving themselves to this Christ. And he, the player, the Apostle Paul, fighting the good fight of faith, contending with men who are worse than beasts, a spiritual gladiator using the sword of the Spirit. He says, for we are made a spectacle to the world, to the cosmos. The universe looks on. Men and angels watch. The work of redemption upon the earth and the believer, the Christian, especially these men, as is given in our context, these apostles, as they went forth into the world, he says, the universe is watching. This great work of redemption that Christ is bringing forth to the world, and he uses it through the means of these men who take the gospel to the world. The cosmos watches us. Men and angels. As Peter said, angels who set their heart upon, strongly desire to look into the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and are amazed at what they see upon the earth. Matthew chapter 18. The other world. Matthew 18 and verse 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, these little believers. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Which Paul says to the book of Hebrews that there are angels that are given to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. The little ones, the believers in Christ. That there is another world that watches and participates in the work of redemption upon the earth. And Paul says we are made a spectacle. We are in the theater to the universe, to men and to angels. In Acts chapter 5. Just one example. Acts chapter 5 and verse 19, and it says, 18 says, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. They were watching. They are watching and they are participating. And all that goes on is not unknown to them. And what goes on in the life of believers is not unknown to the other world, including angels. And the command went forth when these men were taken by the hands of other men and thrust into the prison. And then the word came forth from the Lord. And the Lord said, you see what has happened. You go down and get them loose from that place. And Paul says, we are in a theater. And men and angels are watching what's going on. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Back up to verse 8, Paul is talking about being made a minister of the grace of God. And he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints. There's, think not, because he speaks of this boasting in Corinthians, this irony that he's using. Think not that the Apostle Paul thought more of himself than he ought. Here's the true estimate that Paul had of himself. He says, unto me who am the less, who are less than the least of the saints. Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say the church is the theater for the display of God's manifold wisdom. The church is the theater. The universe watches. The scriptures say that when a sinner repents, there is joy in the presence of the angels. Even you don't know right away when a sinner repents. And yet the theater is open at all hours. So that when a sinner repents in his closet, there's rejoicing among the angels. And Hebrews tells us, we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. I don't know what the saints who go on can know. But I don't doubt that they can know. I don't know. I just know that Paul says we're in a theater. And angels and men The universe watches. Oh, how it should help our hearts to know of God's care over us and to be more circumspect with our lives, to consider the fact that we're in a theater. When you're in a theater, that is, when you're on the stage, you are very aware of the crowd. Very aware. And that you are being watched. And therefore you speak in a certain way, you project your voice in a certain way, and you do, if you're a good actor, you do your part well, and you play your part well, and you're given a part, and you put yourself into that character, and because you want to be able to show to the crowd something of whatever it is that you're supposed to be portrayed. You know how we could catch something of that? That we are in a theater. It's hard to understand. To be made part of such a thing. The familiarity of it breeds contempt in our hearts. Because we don't daily live in the reality of the theater. That we are to be portraying the very image of Christ to the world, to men, as well as angels. How often I have played the part poorly. I would have done better in a regular theater to men, and yet this is so much higher calling, isn't it? So then Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 4, that tremendous verse in which he says, verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. We are fools for Christ's sake. Fools by the reckoning of the world. Fools even sometimes by the reckoning of the church or by teachers in the church. Here in this particular issue, by those who had come into the church and no doubt portrayed Paul as a fool. Men who would never go to prison for Christ. Men who would never bring forth the gospel in such a way in which it would cause them harm. Men who always counted the cost, but in a wrong way. Paul says, but we're fools for Christ's sake. Barnes says, we, Paul, Apollos, and Barnabas, have no claims to the character of wise men. It's irony. We are to be regarded as fools, unworthy of confidence, unfit to instruct. But you are full of wisdom. You are full of wisdom. And like fools, the Apostle Paul and the others wore themselves out in the service of God. Yes, it looked really foolish. While some in the Corinthian church sat back comfortably and made judgments upon their labors, along with their teachers. Like fools, Paul could say, we rush in where angels fear to dread, but you are always safe, you are always wise, you are always calculating. Remember in Ephesus, they had to restrain Paul from going into the amphitheater, his friends. Bodily restrained him from going in with his friends who had been taken in. But we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised, Paul says. Clark writes here, he still carries on an allusion to the public spectacle among the Romans, where they were accustomed to hiss, hoot, and mock and variously insult the poor victims. Philo alludes to this in his embassy to Caius, speaking of the treatment which the Jews received at Rome, saying, "For as it exhibited upon a theater, we are hissed, most outrageously hooted, and insulted beyond all bounds. Thus saith the apostle, we are fools on Christ's account. We walk in a conformity to his will, bear his cross, did we walk according to the course of this world, or according to the man-pleasing conduct of some among you, we would have no such cross to bear. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. We are fools. We are fools for Christ's sake. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered and said, what will this babbler say? We are fools for Christ's sake. And he thus spake for himself. Festus said for a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning doth make thee mad. And he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. Most noble Festus. Hear the return of kindness for what he received. Listen to it. Because Paul's going to talk about that in this text. And this is exactly how Paul gave out for what he received in. You're mad, Paul. You're crazy. I am not mad, most noble Festus. But speak forth words of truth and soberness. Doddridge writes, we are treated like fools and babblers and madmen for the sake of Christ, as if we were the weakest and most ignorant of mankind, because we preach the plain truths of the gospel and endeavor to the utmost to exalt our Lord. But you are wise in Christ. Ye set up for a kind of Christian philosophers of more refined understandings than your brethren, and think that you have found out a political way at once of securing the blessings of the gospel and escaping the inconveniences and persecutions. I need to think about that. He says, you think you have found out a political way at once of securing the blessings of the gospel and escaping the inconveniences and persecutions. That is exactly what men through the ages have sought to figure out a way to do it. How can we get rid of this stigma around the gospel? They teach this stuff. They teach this junk in seminary. They try to teach you a way in which somehow you can get past the stigma and make the lost believers comfortable. And folks, there is no way. There is no other gospel except that one that says you are lost and undone, rebels, enemies to God and Christ. And oh, how you need to turn from your sin and receive that justification, that sanctification, that redemption. You need to be purchased. You're a slave. You need to be purchased. You're a slave of sin. Weiss writes, while we are counted fools for Christ's sake, thus to expose ourselves for the sake of our crucified master and for our preaching the doctrines of the cross, which the world counts foolishness, you are wise in Christ, varnishing over the offensive truths of the gospel, and value yourselves on your wisdom and prudence in escaping that cross under which we groan. And so the irony. And so he says, in verse 9 of our text, I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle to the world and angels and men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. We are weak. We are weak. We are as those that serve. We are as those that gird on the towel and go ahead and serve. We are weak. We are like slaves. We are under rowers, as he has said at the beginning of the chapter. But you're strong. You're like lords. And you expect to be served. We are chosen as weak ones, that the glory may be of Christ. We confess our weakness. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in verse 26, the Apostle Paul confesses his weakness. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. We don't even know how to pray. He says, we confess we're weak. We confess our weak. I don't even know how to pray. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, who is weak? We read that together. Who is weak? And I am not weak. But you are strong. You don't confess weakness or sin or ignorance. You ever run into somebody like that or run into a believer, whether they're a believer or not a believer, or if they're just an immature believer or a believer that doesn't understand, they think that they can't confess any weakness on their part, never can confess any sin, always have to show forth this face of strength because they think that's what you're supposed to do. Always look strong, always sound strong. We are weak, but you are strong, he says to the Corinthians. You are honorable. The word means glorious, splendid. Y'all are splendid, he says. Needing to be honored for your gifts and your attainments, as he deals with later on. Y'all are splendid, but we're despised, thought little of, and think little of ourselves. And he goes on to say, even unto this present hour, back in 1 Corinthians, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, are naked and buffeted, and we have no certain dwelling place. This is our condition, Paul says. The apostles, their condition. And it should encourage our hearts to consider and think about with the first servants of the church, what it was like for them. Especially us who live in a comfortable America. Under this present hour, we both hunger, and the word is for famished. At times they were famished and thirst. There was self-denial involved. And no doubt that these kinds of things were looked upon, even as they are looked upon today in the prosperity gospel. No doubt it was looked upon in Corinth as well as, look at these men. They can't even provide for themselves. At times they're starving almost. There was something wrong with them. We hunger and are thirst. We are naked and buffeted. The word buffeted means to rap with the fist. It wasn't just a slap across. At times they were buffeted. That there were risks and dangers inherent in the work. We don't go to get beat, but there are inherent dangers with it. And no certain dwelling place. As the apostle said in Acts, silver and gold have I none. Christ said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And we can say of our Lord Jesus Christ that at times he was famished, he thirsted, naked, buffeted, no certain dwelling place. Had to trust the Lord, had to trust the Lord for the next place to eat, next place to stay. On the move, traveling, preaching, teaching, tent making, in prisons. This is what the apostles were doing. And this is the incongruity of the situation in which they would make light of the apostles who were laying themselves out for the gospel, and they made light of them comfortably in their homes at Corinth. And labor, he says in verse 12, labor working with our hands. And he says this, notice he says this right after he says naked and thirsty and hungry and no certain dwelling place. Immediately he says, and labor working with our own hands, their nakedness, their hunger, their thirst, and no certain dwelling place was not a count on their laziness. It wasn't because they were lazy. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker. And every opportunity he had and needed to, he would go to making tents in order to make enough just to keep going and preach the gospel again. The false teachers, no doubt, painting out Paul's unusual life and inferring some culpability on his part that he should find himself in hunger in no estate of his own, no place of his own. But the Scripture says that Paul labored kapaio, to exhaust oneself, to weary oneself with toil, working, toiling away in labor, working with our own hands. With our own hands, he says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians 3 and verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing. It wasn't just an expectation that you should feed me, Paul says. I didn't have that. But wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. And so I bought up the hours, Paul says. I redeemed the time. And I saw how little sleep I could go on and the other time that I could work. Not because we have not power, he says. Not because we don't have authority. Not because we can't require this of you. We can require this of you. But he says to make ourselves an example to you to follow us. So that even in that, he was trying to bring to them an interpretation of Scripture by his life and by his example. For even when we were with you, this we commanded, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And therefore, the pressure of the Word of God and the pressure of teaching and preaching the Word of God laid heavy upon the apostle. And because we preached this to you, we knew that it had to be an example set before you as well. Because it's not just about teaching. It's about the example. And back in our text, in Corinthians, he says, labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. They revile us, they reproach us, we eulogize them in return, we bless them in return. We speak well of them. They speak evil of us, we speak well of them. These three phrases. I want these three phrases burned in my mind. These are so against our human nature. But this is the supernatural religion of Jesus Christ, which Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount talked about. But Paul now is not just talking, and it's not just about the teaching, but it's about this is what we did. They spoke evil of us. And in return, we blessed them and spoke well of them. Because we seek the good of all, Christ commanded it. Those who revile us and persecute us and speak evil of us, that we are to bless them and not curse, the Scripture says. Bless and not curse. Bless and not curse. Bless and not curse. Christ will do the cursing at the judgment. We are to bless and not curse. The only time I hear cursing going on by the apostles is when someone was preaching another gospel and they cursed that. Being persecuted, we suffer it. We endure it. We don't take vengeance. Being persecuted, we suffer it. And keep going. Keep preaching. Keep living. We consider it a blessed state, as our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are ye when men shall speak evil of you, persecute you for righteousness' sake. Being defamed. Now here's this phrase, a beautiful turn of Greek words. Being defamed, vilified, blasphemio. Being blasphemed, vilified by others. We entreat parakaleo to call them near, to invite them. Not becoming offended or sullen or fighting with them, but being vilified by others, we then call them to come near. And let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And as God did that for us, we who are blasphemers of Him and enemies of God in Christ, He called us near unto himself, called us alongside us, says, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. And he says, these men vilify us, and we entreat them. We call them near, and we say, why don't you hear the gospel? Let me tell you something about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They pled, they admonished, they taught, and they pointed to the truth, and they prayed for these men. And the world was turned upside down. And he says, we are made the filth of this world, perikatharma, something cleaned off all around, something removed or thrown out as a result of sweeping the dirt, the garbage, the rubbish. We are made as the rubbish of the world. We have learned to be the filth of the world in the eyes of men. We have learned that this is our place because God has, as it were, set us forth last. As the apostles, we are the last in the world, the garbage of the world. But it is an honor to be like our master who has made the filth of this world too. Who was put outside the gate, put upon the garbage dump to be thrown away with the other transgressors and malefactors. So Paul says to the Hebrews, so let us, following him, go outside the camp too and follow the Lord Jesus. This is what he says they did. The off-scouring, the scraping off of the filth of something, were the off-scouring of the world. Barnes says by the use of the word world here, he meant to say that they were regarded as the most vile, worthless men which the whole world could furnish. Not only the refuse of Judea, but of all the nations of the earth. As if he had said, more vile and worthless men could not be found on the face of the earth. The Greek word also, there's arguments as to which part of this, which what he's referring to here, another portion of this word for refuse and garbage, was also applied to men who were kept as prisoners by the heathen, by the pagans, so that whenever there was a pestilence or a famine or something like that, they could be sacrificed because they were absolutely worthless. They would be sacrificed to the gods. Because they were the worthless among the men. So if they had a problem and they thought the gods needed appeasing, they would sacrifice these men. And this is the word they used. And Paul says, and we are the off-scouring, the refuse of this world. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last. Yes. But the last should be first. And that's the hope of all who are last. Their hope is in Christ, not the opinions of the world or the opinions of false teachers, false apostles, or those who talk, those whose tongues wag. His hope is in Christ. Their hope is that they are doing the will of God from their hearts. And that they will wait for the judgment day as far as final decisions about their labors. That they even themselves will not make past judgment on it, except to try to align it with the Word of God as best they know how. And he'll conclude then. We'll go on later. Don't know what time it is. Forgot my watch. Sorry, folks. But he says, I'm not trying to shame you by this stuff. I'm not trying to shame you and say that, you know, look at us, we're living these lives. I'm not trying to shame you by these things, but I love you as my sons. You may have 10,000 instructors in the Lord, and that's fine, but you only have one Father. I begot you through the gospel. And I love you, and therefore I'm talking to you this way. So take heed, he says, take heed. Be not deceived by men who bear not the marks of Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the reality of being in the theater, men and angels watching your great work of redemption upon the earth, the high privilege we have to be a part of it, to be thrust into this work. We thrust into the theater
and to play a part, which is not playing, but is our very lives, to live for Christ and to rejoice in Christ and to make His name great in the theater. Oh, that You would help us, O God, to make His name known, to magnify Him as we are in the theater, even as the angels make much of Him in heaven. Oh, may we. That You would help us, O Lord, to follow after You in whatever work that You call us to, that we would be rejoicing in You, and that we would, with all that we meet, understand that we have to be circumspect and careful about our lives. We ask, O Father, that You would take Your word down, that You would apply it to our hearts. And as we go forth from this place after this day of worship, that we would live in the reality of the theater and of this tremendous work that You are accomplishing upon the earth. Make us diligent in it as the apostles were. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.